Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 33 this morning. Exodus chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from this wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses as he wrote down these words, would come now and bless us with insight into this word, that we might understand not just what it says, but also what it means for us as 21st century Christians, so far from this original audience. Lord, guide us now, lead us into truth, and show us your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the more time that we spend in the book of Exodus, the more just astounded I am at this book. It is quickly becoming one of my favorite books in the Bible. Not quite my favorite, as we'll hear later in the sermon, but certainly one of them. It is an astounding book, and as we have gone through it, the picture that this book gives us of the foundations of the Christian life, I think, are just absolutely remarkable. Right? We can see this book as a book divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 18 give us a vivid picture of our salvation. What we find in the first 18 chapters of this book, I think, really is the one of the clearest explanations of the gospel we have. If you want to understand what it means when you sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee," then read the first 18 chapters of Exodus. God gives us this great object lesson, this vivid picture about what that means for us to be released from the slavery of our sin and brought out and united to Him. And the second section that we're in currently, from chapters 19 through 24, really answer that big question that Francis Schaeffer asked of how should we then live? Right, if our salvation is as wonderful as the first 18 chapters show us, then what do we do now? How do we live now? And it really answers that question of how we are to live in light of our salvation. And then the third section from chapter 25 to the end, really just an extended meditation on the person and work of Jesus Christ, as his character and his work is explained for us in terms of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the worship of the tabernacle, all of it, of course, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The more we spend, the more time we spend in Exodus, the more I'm convinced this is really an extraordinary book. It is, in a sense, Christianity 101, or it is our core class. We could call it Intro to the Kingdom. And it brings us back to these wonderful foundational truths of the faith. What is the gospel? What difference does it make? And then is this wonderful, almost appendix, just exploding more about who Jesus is, the author and perfecter of that faith. As I said, we're currently in that middle section. It's drawing to a close, but we are still there in this middle section that is enormously helpful in helping us to understand our identity in light of our salvation. And it's a section that we all have to keep coming back to, no matter how long we've been a Christian. Right? This is, in a sense, the perfect section for a new Christian. If you want to explain to a new Christian what their life is now to look like, now that they've come to faith in Christ, then this section really is your textbook. It really explains things very clearly, very vividly for them. But for those of us who are older Christians, it's really a section we have to keep coming back to, as it keeps reminding us of who we are. It keeps reminding us of our identity that is frighteningly easy to forget. And it reminds us, as we've seen, as we've gone through these chapters, that our identity as a Christian has to be centered on the good news of our union with God. Our whole lives need to revolve around that central point, that central truth, that central gospel, that we who were once aliens, once enemies of God, have now not just been brought near to God, but have been united with God. Right? This was the wonderful truth that God was explaining to Israel, and that wonderful truth that we see more in depth in the New Testament as we are told of that union with God that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that, as Paul would say, we are now temples of the Holy Spirit. So not just brought close to God, but intimately united with God. And this section really drives home that point, that is the core of our lives, and everything revolves around that central truth, and everything about us must be shaped by that gospel. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we speak must be shaped by that. Our relationships, our lives, everything has to be lived and done in relation to that central truth that we are now united to God by faith. Now, last week we said that as we are in kind of the end portion of this middle section, we're in a section of buttresses. So if we think of this middle section and chapters 19 and 20 really laid the foundation of our identity, right? As God gave us those very vivid introductory statements that we are now to live as God's treasured possession, really the foundation of this whole section. And then chapters 21 through the first half of chapter 23 built the walls of that identity. So chapters 19 through 20 lay the foundations. The following chapters build those walls, flesh it out more, show us really more of what this means. And now in chapters 23 and 24, we have these three sections that stand as three buttresses up against this wall, reinforcing that identity and reinforcing everything that has been said about the essential nature of understanding ourselves in relation to our union with God. And this point is driven home, really in this threefold manner, because this is so crucially important. If Israel didn't understand this, they would lose everything. Right? And that is really what we see through the rest of our Old Testament, isn't it? It is Israel losing absolutely everything. And why did they lose it? Because they forgot this core principle. And they forgot this essential relationship that they have been brought into, this union with God. So why did they worship the Baals? Because they forgot that their lives were to be revolving around their union with God. Why did they fear the nations? Because they forgot their union with God. If Israel didn't get this, if they didn't understand this crucial, central point of their new identity as a redeemed community, then they would lose everything. And if we, as Christians, don't understand this, if we don't have this union with God as the central point of our lives around which everything else revolves, then we are standing on very shaky ground. And we will lose everything. I would go so far as to say that the reason why the Western Church has declined so rapidly over the past century is because we have forgotten in large measure this central truth. That everything that we do and say and believe has to be centered on our union with God. We cannot underestimate the importance of this truth. And so it's no wonder that as God speaks to his ancient people, he drives this point home in these three ways: building solid foundations, building the wall, and then supporting it with these three buttresses, with every section driving this point into us, saying, don't forget it. This is your identity. This is who you are. And as we come this morning to the second buttress, to the middle buttress, what we find here is that in order for our identity in the union we have with God to stand, we have to remember the certainty of His covenant promises. In order for our identity in the union that we have with God to stand, we have to remember that God will do what He said. And that He will bring all His covenant promises to fulfillment, even though there are many times when it does not look like it. Now, as we come to the second buttress, in order to understand what's going here, we need to do a little bit of back work. We need to remind ourselves of the context of not just this passage, but really the context of the whole book. And we need to remember that the whole book of Exodus is really lived in light of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember that when we looked at the first chapters of this book months ago, we saw that the Abrahamic covenant was, in a sense, the elephant in the room. Right, as Israel languished in their slavery, the Abrahamic covenant was this great elephant in the room. It was this great problem that hung over their slavery. Now, we could have simply believed that the fortunes of Israel had turned for the worse as they found themselves enslaved in Egypt, just as it had happened to many others throughout the ancient Near East. Right? We see this really throughout our Old Testament, that the practice of a strong nation taking a weaker nation into captivity was a relatively common practice. This was how foreign policy was formulated. The goal was to take captive lesser nations in order to use them to build up the greater nation. And so we could have looked at this and said, well, that's not all that unusual. Here is Israel living in the borders of Egypt, and it is certainly unfortunate what has happened to them, but not wholly unexpected. We could have just written it off as an unfortunate turn of events, or at least we could have, right, if we didn't know about the Abrahamic covenant. Right, that covenant hung over Israel's slavery, and it was this great problem of their slavery. What God had promised to Abraham ran absolutely counter to what Israel were experiencing in Egypt. Right, when we read the beginning of Exodus with the Abrahamic covenant in mind, what looks at first to be the fortunes of ancient Near Eastern politics becomes potentially disastrous, as it appears that what's at stake in this slavery is not just the future of a geopolitical nation state, it is really the whole scheme of redemption that's at stake. And it looks like things are not going well for it. It looks as if the whole scheme might be coming off the rails, right? It wasn't supposed to be like this. Right, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in that initial call in Genesis 12, God said to him, "Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It was a glorious promise, wasn't it? As God said to Abraham, "Go, Abraham, you are my servant, and out of you I'm going to do amazing things." There's a covenant reiterated in Genesis 15, where God pledges to Abraham again that the land of Canaan is the land that he will give him, and it will be a glorious land. And Abraham, in an understandable, what we call it, maybe a crisis of faith, says, "Well, how shall I know I'm going to possess this?" And God gives him that great covenant sign of the smoking firepoint going between the divided animals. God saying to Abraham, "Abraham, if this covenant fails, I will die." That's what's at stake here. The sureness of this covenant is secured by the eternality of God. As God passed through these pieces, these divided pieces, going through that great covenant sign, saying symbolically, "If this covenant fails, what has been done to these animals, let it be done to me." And so God, passing through those pieces in the form of the smoking fire pot, says to Abraham, "This covenant is as sure as my eternality. If it fails, I must die. And I can never die, so it will never fail." And then in Genesis 17, God comes one last time, a third time, reinforcing this covenant in the covenant of circumcision, and saying, "Abraham, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but you shall be Abraham, father of a multitude." Three times God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of this glorious nation. Every promise, the promise getting more glorious and more astounding as God repeats this covenant to Abraham. But here, as Israel sits in slavery in Egypt, that promise looks so far away. They were certainly a multitude, but there were none of the kings that God had promised. And they were not in the land of Canaan, and it didn't look like they were getting there anytime soon. And God was not cursing those who dishonored Israel. It looked as if the devil might have won. It looked as if the devil had seemingly taken captive the seed of the woman. It was the big problem of Israel's slavery in Egypt. But then we remember, of course, God said something else to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, as part of that second reiteration of the covenant, God had said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions." You see, this slavery didn't take God by surprise. It wasn't an obstacle to the fulfillment of His plan. It was part of the fulfillment of His plan. And so while first glances it looked devastating, it was really good news, because here, even in this slavery, all the promises of God were coming true. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, Sarah and I were at a marriage conference yesterday morning and Friday evening done by Paul Tripp down in Florida. And one of the things he said to us, it was an amazing conference, and one of the things he said was, "The difference between you and your wife is not an obstacle to God's plan. It is part of God's plan." And that's really true of all problems, isn't it? It's true of all hardships. It's true of all sorrows. If we believe in a sovereign God, then we can truly say that this problem that we are facing, this hardship that we are facing, is not an obstacle to God's plan. It must be part of God's plan. And that was true for Israel. This obstacle that they were facing, their slavery in Egypt, was not an obstacle to the covenant fulfillment. It was part of the covenant fulfillment. Everything that Pharaoh did here, everything that the devil did in manipulating the heart of the Egyptians to take Israel captive, was done by the command of God. Right, as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. In the midst of all the wonderful promises to Abraham, God had told Abraham that this would happen. And so the whole story of the book of Exodus is really the story of that covenant coming true. It is not the story of a disaster averted. It is not the story of God showing up just in time, like a fireman coming to the crisis of Israel in Egypt. But rather, this is all the story of God keeping His covenant promises to Abraham, bringing His people out of that land that is not theirs, of bringing judgment on the nation that they served, and delivering them into that land of Canaan, that land of promise. And here, in our passage this morning, as Israel sits at the foot of Mount Sinai, freed from their slavery in Egypt, but not yet brought into the promised land, God comes to them in this passage and He says to them, "Israel, don't forget that. Don't forget that that is the context in which you live. That is the context in which they were united to God. It was vital for them to remember that. Because if they didn't, they would find themselves standing on shaky ground when temptations and trials hit. When they found the going getting tough, they would crumble if they forgot that their identity united to God was bound by the promise of God, was secured by God's covenant, steadfast love and faithfulness." You see, it was essential for Israel to remember this, because there would be many times when it would look like God's covenant promises were failing. Right? In a sense, they weren't out of the woods yet. There was a lot to come that would look to them as if God was failing. That would look to them as if the covenant promises were stalling. There would be many times in the future of Israel when it would look like God was nowhere to be seen, and it would be very easy for them to walk by sight and not by faith. Remember here, as they are receiving these words at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're only halfway there. They have been released from the slavery in Egypt, but they have not yet found rest in the promised land. And the journey to that promised land would contain many things that would be utterly terrifying to them. Right? You remember the report of the spies at the beginning of Deuteronomy. And they come back and they say, we can't go in there. They're giants. Have you seen these people? They're huge. And have you seen their armies? They are incredibly well equipped. And not just that, their cities are fortified. There's no way that we can go in there. It is terrifying in there. And that report was true. What was wrong with that was not the report. It was the response to the report. But the report was true. What lay before Israel was terrifying. It was incredibly intimidating. To look at the land of Canaan and say, it is too much, we can't go in there. It was a temptation that was very real to Israel. Now they weren't a tiny community. Right in Exodus 12, we're told that they are a nation of 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Right, this is not just a little ragtag band wandering through the wilderness. This is a nation wandering through the wilderness. But they weren't huge either. They weren't tiny, but they weren't huge. And it's freed slaves that had fled, really by the skin of their teeth. Obviously, the sovereignly overseen, divinely protected skin of their teeth. But they had fled, right, in a hurry to get out of Egypt. They hadn't brought with them a lot of armor and a lot of weapons. They weren't organized, they weren't equipped to stand against these mighty and established nations of Canaan. There were many, many reasons why this would not work, and many, many temptations for them to be afraid. There was the great temptation for them to enter into the covenant, into covenant with the inhabitants of the land, to worship their gods. There was great temptation for them to turn away from God, to take things into their own hands and say, well, we might make it work if only we get on friendly terms with them. Right, the verse that stands at the head of this passage that I actually forgot to read this morning is one that I think speaks to this. Verse 19, the second half of that verse, we read this sentence, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now that's an odd verse. And it's one that commentators stumble over. It's one that preachers stumble over. This whole thing would run a lot more smoothly if it wasn't there. But it is. And we must ask, well, why is it there? It's not there by accident. The Holy Spirit put it there for a reason. And I think it's there to stand almost as a motto over this whole section. A proverb that is to be in their minds as they go into the land of Canaan. Now, boiling a goat in its mother's milk is wholly strange to us. But it wasn't to them. Right? This was a well-known pagan fertility practice. This was a way that was a ritual, a rite that they practiced regularly to try and induce fertility in the land. Now, the ancient Near East was a culture that was absolutely obsessed with fertility. They were everything, really. A lot of their religion revolved around fertility. We'll see that later in the Old Testament with the Asherah poles. We see that with a lot of their rituals, the temple, prostitutes. A lot of things were done to try and bring about fertility in the land. And in a sense, you can understand it. Right? This was a day before complex chemical fertilizers. This was a day before genetically modified seed. This was really a day before complex irrigation. And it was a day on which they either lived or died by what came out of the land. If their crop was good, they live for another year. If it's bad, there's famine and they die. And so it is kind of understandable why they're so obsessed with fertility. And out of those many rites and rituals that they practiced, this was one of them. They would take this baby goat, they would boil it in its mother's milk out of this strange conception that somehow it would bring about fertility in the land. But here God says to Israel, let this be the motto in your mind. Don't do that. Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. In other words, being a shorthand, a motto, reminding Israel, don't do what they do. Don't worship their gods. Don't try and make life more easy for yourself by trying to look like the nations in which you live. Don't try and become a Canaanite. Don't try and become an Amorite. Don't try and blend into their culture. Don't try to take things into your own hands to make life look better for yourself. There was to be no compromising. There was to be no treaties with the nations. There was to be no practicing of pagan rites and rituals. There was to be no boiling of a young goat in its mother's milk. If Israel were to be established in this land, God says to them very bluntly, if they were to be established in the promised land, they must enter this land walking by faith and not by sight. Not trying to win friends for themselves. Not trying to make themselves more acceptable to the cultures into which they were moving. But trusting that against the odds, God will do what He said. Israel were to remember the covenant. And they were to remember the whole covenant, that God would not just bring them out of their slavery, but would bring them into the promised land. As God had brought them out of Egypt, He would bring them into Canaan. And He would go before them, and He would defeat all those that opposed them. He would defeat the Amorites, and He would defeat the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all of them, everyone in this land. God says to them, "Trust me, Israel. I will do what I said." And at times it's going to look intimidating, and it's going to look hard, but just trust me. I will go before you and I will blot them out before you. All you need to do, Israel, is trust me. So when the angel comes in verse 20 to guard them on the way and to bring them into the place that God had prepared, all they had to do was listen to Him, was to obey His voice and to not rebel against Him, because this angel was God leading His people into this promised land. They were simply to trust Him. Now, wasn't that the great message of the previous section, the one we looked at last week, that first buttress? It was the great message of these threefold Sabbaths that God drove home to characterize the life of Israel. Israel were to stop working on the weekly Sabbath. And they were to stop working in the sabbatical feasts, and they were to stop working for the whole sabbatical year, because they were simply to trust God. Right? God took out of their hands the means of their own provision and protection, and He made them vulnerable. And in that vulnerability, they were just to trust Him. To trust Him that He would do what He said. And as they went into Canaan, as they went in and faced a myriad of temptations that vied for their hearts and that tempted them to not believe God, they are told here to keep their eyes on Him and to remember that they are united to Him by faith. And they were to remember that Yahweh does what He says and He will keep His covenant. This was vital for them to remember. This second buttress was absolutely vital for them to remember as they went into the land of Canaan. For them not to stand absolutely terrified by what lay before them, they had to remember that God keeps covenant and does what He says. But it is vital, absolutely vital for us to remember also. This, of course, is a great picture of the trust that we are to have in God. The trust that He will do what He has said and He will bring us safely home into His kingdom. Now there is a sense in which we, new covenant Israel, find ourselves in a situation that is very like Israel here at Mount Sinai. We, like them, have enjoyed the freedom from our slavery. By the blood of the Passover lamb, they were freed from God's judgment upon Egypt, and they were led out by God, and they were united to God. And we, New Covenant Israel, have been freed from our slavery by the blood of Christ, the greater Passover lamb. and have been released from the greater slavery of sin, as Christ bore the judgment of God so that we would be spared. And we, like them, have been led out of our captivity. We have been united to God, and we have been made heirs of all the covenant promises. And we, like them, know that we have been given a citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have been given a place in the promised land. Ours is in the true and the greater promised land, the one to which this promised land pointed, the promised land of the kingdom of God. But we, like then, find ourselves not quite there yet, at least not fully. Now, we do enjoy citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, but we do not see that kingdom fully. And we don't enjoy that rest fully. We find ourselves somewhere on the way, like ancient Israel, sitting at Canaan. We find ourselves with the promise of the kingdom, but not quite the fulfillment. And like ancient Israel, it is easy for us to waver. And it's easy for us to look at our situation and wonder if God will ever bring us safely into that promised land. Now, we long to see that kingdom of Christ come in its fullness. We long to see that promised land come fully. We long to enjoy that complete rest and satisfaction. We long to find ourselves free from that struggle of sin. We long to find ourselves in that promised land where we simply rest with God. No more struggle, no more hardship, no more toil, no more tears, no more disease, no more death. We long for that land flowing with milk and honey, but it can seem so very far away. And all the battles that we are called to endure can seem so hard, and they can seem impossible at times for us to get through. We struggle with our own sin on a daily basis. We struggle with that indwelling, enduring sin, that habitual sin that we long to get rid of, but we can't. We keep going back to it, and it frustrates us and it wears us down. We struggle with the sin of others. We struggle with the sin of our spouses. We struggle with the sin of our children. We struggle with the sin of our friends. We struggle with the sin of others in general as we live in the daily grind of living in a sinful world. We struggle with opposition. We struggle with persecution as our brothers and sisters in the Maldives and Sri Lanka struggle daily with a world that literally hates them and wants to bind them and imprison them, even put them to death. We find ourselves living in a society in which it is increasingly difficult to be a Christian. A world in which we are increasingly being told you cannot bring your faith into the workplace. Even if it's your own business, you cannot run it according to your convictions. You must run it according to our convictions, the world's convictions. We find ourselves facing this opposition and we wonder to ourselves, will we ever get to this promised land? Will we ever get to that kingdom of Christ? Will we ever get to that place where there's no more wearisome opposition and persecution, no more struggle? We know what God has said, but it can seem so far away, and the voice of the devil can seem so loud in our ears, telling us that in believing the gospel, we've just believed a therapeutic gospel of pie in the sky when you die. A nice little story to chase the shadows away. The voice of the devil telling us that God will not do what he has said. Telling us that he will not bring us into that promised land, and we can begin to waver at times. And that voice of the devil sounds very convincing, and we begin to wonder ourselves, well, will God really do it? Will he keep his word? Will he do what he said? And when we begin to ask that, we begin to feel the walls of our identity shake. As I said in the beginning, the book of Exodus is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I don't even know if you should have favorite books in the Bible. That kind of feels wrong, but I do. And Exodus is one of them, and the other, my most favorite, is Hebrews. It is a book I come back to again and again and again. It is a letter that I think is just absolutely dripping with gospel. It's a letter that grips my heart really like nothing else. I love it because it shows me Jesus. And I love how it shows me Jesus. I love how the writer goes through the Old Testament and shows me Jesus fulfilling it all. And he shows me the glory of Christ and the wonder of my Redeemer. But I love it also because it is a book that scares me. It's a letter that shakes my confidence. It's a letter that comes to me and reminds me of Paul's words, "Beware him who thinks he stand, lest he fall." Because the whole setting of this letter is a community that was on the verge of turning away from Christ. Right? The whole reason why this writer is writing to this community of Jewish background believers is because they were standing on the very verge of turning their backs on Jesus. They were on the verge of saying, "It is too much. We cannot do it anymore." And the thing that is so frightening is that this congregation were not lightweights. Right? In chapter 10, the writer commends them, saying, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Right? This is a group of believers that, having come to believe the gospel, find themselves facing tremendous opposition. But they were facing social ostracism, cast out from their community. But with this talk of prison and plundering, it seems like they were facing official opposition also. Officially sanctioned persecution, as they were being arrested for their faith. And the government was coming and raiding their houses, saying, "You can't have any of this because you're a Christian." And their response was joy. They stood on their driveways as the movers took everything out of their house, and they sang hymns of praise to God. They rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were being persecuted for the name of Christ. But now, as this letter is being written to them, they are on the verge of turning their back on it all, on the verge of throwing away their confidence, of giving up, going back to their old way of life. Or to use the language of this morning's section, they were in danger of making treaties with the world around them. They were in danger of going after the gods of the world around them. They were in danger of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. They were in danger of conceding the culture. But the writer of this letter pleads with them not to do it, and pleads with them to trust that God will indeed bring them into that promised land. He pleads with them in this letter to just have faith, to trust God, to do what God is urging Israel here, to trust Him. Remember the gospel. Remember the covenant promises. Remember that their identity is wrapped up in their union with Him. You see, if the walls of our identity are not to come crashing down as they face that daily onslaught of the devil's artillery of pain and struggle and suffering and disappointment, they must be braced by this trust in God. By this trust in God's steadfast love and faithfulness, that He will do what He said, that He will keep His promise to Abraham, He will bring it to fulfillment, and He will bring us home. What will stop you denying the faith when you are arrested for your faith in Christ, as many Christians throughout the history of the church have been? When you are arrested and brought before the magistrate and he says to you, "Here's your options. Deny the faith, go free. Hold to Christ, spend your life in prison." What will stop you at that point denying Christ? What will stop you turning your back on God? What will stop you making a treaty with that magistrate and saying, "Okay, I will do that. I will deny Christ"? What will stop you losing your identity in union with God when you find that the world is against you because of your union with Him? What will stop you denying your faith when you find that your father hates you, right, as Jesus said in Luke? Or when your son hates you because of your faith? or your mother won't speak to you anymore, when you find your household divided because of your faith in Christ, what will stop you giving up your identity in your union with God? What will stop you recanting of your faith? What will stop those walls from crumbling? Only a belief that despite all appearances, God will do what He said. God will do what He said, and He will bring it to fulfillment. The inhabitants of the land may be intimidating. The battle may look impossible, but we must trust that our God will do what He said, that He will keep His covenant. He will bring us home to that wonderful promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. As the hymn writer said, "On Jordan's stormy banks we stand, and we cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where our possessions lie." In a sense, right now we're standing on those stormy banks and we're looking over to the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking over to that promised land where our possessions lie. And we know we will get there because God has said that we will get there. So let us not fear. Let us not be distracted. Let us trust God and say with Paul, as he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are men and women of weak and failing faith. And we know that there are many times when we look at the nations that surround us and we tremble and we are afraid and we are so tempted to make treaties with them. But we pray that you would help us to be men and women who are so fixed on the gospel of our union with you through faith in Christ Jesus that we would not waver, but that we would stand secure, saying to ourselves and saying to others, "It may not look like it, but I know that my God is in control. And I know that He will do what He has said. And I know He will bring me home. And I know that one day I will rest in those new heavens and those new earth. And I will be with Him forevermore." Father, help us. Help us to keep this in our hearts, in our minds. As life gets more difficult for us, as it seems it will, help us not to flinch, help us not to fail, but to hold to your covenants, trusting you, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.